John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they'd seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Thanks, Allison. Colin, would you come in? Let's just pray for Colin as he comes to share with us this morning. So, Holy Spirit, would you speak through Colin this morning? Would you just inspire and direct? We thank you for him. We're grateful for the work and the preparation that has gone into this word. So, Holy Spirit, come and open our hearts to receive this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Colin. Just checking I'm on. I've got it switched on, Pete, so hopefully you're getting it. Just a couple of things, first of all, before I launch in. So don't count this in preaching time, okay? First of all, as we usually do with the Ignite course that meets here every Wednesday evening, we have in the second term the opportunity to go away together, and we go away to Holy Island. Some of you will already have been with us away to Holy Island in past years, but we always open that up because we're actually taking the village hall in Holy Island, the Crossman Hall, which has plenty of space. So even if you're not part of Ignite and you would like to come and experience Holy Island and all the wonderful thin place that it is, you'd be welcome to come with us on Saturday, March the 2nd. We're going to be leaving here probably not too early, 8:30, 9 o'clock, something like that, to get there, and we'll be back in the evening. So if you'd like to know more about that, please speak to myself or to John Noble, and we'll give you more details. Secondly, I just wanted to thank you for all the prayers this week. Some of you are aware that Anne and I are facing ongoing health challenges. I myself was diagnosed with a lymphoma recently, which is a form of blood cancer, which is nothing to get too worried about just at the moment because it seems to be very slow growing. So I've actually had surgery this week and just so aware of the prayer and of the support and of practicality from helping me to get to the hospital. Thank you, Chris, to bringing me home, my son Ben, to cleaning for us, Alison, to meals from Janice. I don't even know if she's there, but it's just amazing. We've experienced through this time, we experience the coming through of the community of God. Anne is recovering at the moment from chemotherapy, so this week we've been a right pair. But you know, it's been amazing because we've had some wonderful close connection conversations because I've been on the armchair and she's been on the sofa and we just kind of communed together. So it's been an amazing experience. You also have to forgive me if my mouth looks a bit funny because my surgery meant that my nerves are a little bit still settling down. So if I look a bit all over the place, I have not been drinking, I assure you. Well, only of the Lord. And also, just to mention that I wasn't here last weekend because I was down with the Pentecostals. Whoa, glory. Down in Prado in the Tyne Valley. And we had a great time down there. I was sharing with them on my favorite subject, which those of you who know is covenant grace, covenant and grace. And it was a great privilege to share with them and with others from the Tyne Valley area, just the good things of God's word. So it was good to be with them. They had a really interesting way of doing worship, a way which I didn't know would work. They use a thing called iSong. which is basically projected worship and music through recorded music. And you think, wow, that sounds a bit odd, but actually it really works. And for a small community like them, they don't have a lot of musicians, except they just have had a musician arrive. So that was something, you know, the Lord really spoke to me and said, you don't have to have all the drums and whistles going for it to work. So I was grateful for their heart given over to the Lord in worship. So that's why I wasn't here last weekend. Coming now to these words that we've heard this morning. I want to just ask you something to get some response. This is a difficult one, particularly if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time. But I want you for a moment just to do one of these word association things. And I just want to say a word out, and I want you to say what comes to your mind when you hear it. So the word is quite simple. It's Lord. Lord. What comes into your mind when you hear that word?
Above all.
Above all. Holy.
Holy.
Jesus.
Our Father.
Our Father.
Ruler.
Ruler. Ruler.
Reverence.
There was one up there. Servant. So the other side of servant. Servant and Lord. Thank you. That's a really good one. One more.
King.
King. Thank you, Jean. Yeah. All these words come to our minds when we think about Lord. And I want to talk this morning. I want to entitle what I'm sharing, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, I've been teaching on this theme for decades. But something came to me this week that really impacted me about the nature, the nature of the Lordship of Jesus. Rupert was talking about having some references and teaching about foundational things, things that are basic to our walk with Jesus. And if you like, this one is perhaps one of the most basic, the fact that Jesus is Lord. Because if Jesus is not Lord, then we're not following him properly. But I want to explore what kind of Lord is Jesus. And particularly, I want to take it from these words that Alison read to us from John's Gospel, chapter 20, where Thomas confesses of Jesus, my Lord and my God. In fact, Thomas's confession is one of the first times we actually hear someone say that, that becomes the confession of the church. So in Romans 10, Paul says, if anyone speaks out, if anyone confesses with his mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be rescued, he will be saved. So those words, Jesus is Lord, there's something salvific, there's something of salvation in them, there's something of rescue in those words. If we speak those words and we trust in his resurrection in our hearts, we are his, we are rescued. But still that doesn't tell us what kind of Lord are we talking about. There was a confession that was going on in the time of Jesus that actually many people would have been familiar with. And in Greek, it would have been Okeseros in Estin or Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. Because that was part of the oath, it was part of the regular commitment of the Roman citizen or of the person who was going to give obedience to Caesar. And Caesar was a certain kind of Lord. Although the Romans had brought peace to the empire, they had done it basically by suppression. They had done it by subduing with the sword. And that was what they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And they maintained peace by subduing peoples. But then there's another term that is in the Jewish understanding, which is very powerful, because when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he's a Jew saying this. He's not a Roman, he's not a Gentile. He's a Jew saying it. And in his language, it may have been Aramaic, in which case he would have said Mari, or he might have used Hebrew, Adonai, whatever his words were, that was the word that was used for God. When a Jew reads, even today, when a Jew reads the word Yahweh, they don't pronounce that word. They often say, many of them say, Adonai. They replace it with the word Lord. So there's something in this confession that is saying Jesus is top. Jesus is most important, but also it's saying Jesus is God. And Thomas kind of backs that up when he says, O Kyrios mou ke o Theos mou, my Lord and my God, in John's rendering of it. So he makes it clear. And it's really interesting that John, this is right towards the end of John's account of the story of Jesus, and John has started off very clearly right at the beginning in John 1 saying, the Word became flesh, and this Word is God. And here he has the disciple who doubts falling down at the feet of Jesus and saying, my Lord and my God. So he kind of bookends the Gospel of John, although we've obviously got John 21 as well to think about. But this becomes the confession of the church, my Lord and my God. But you know something amazing about this? Jesus' lordship is not imposed on Thomas. He doesn't come and say, here I am, Thomas, bow before me. Aren't I wonderful? Aren't I amazing? Get down and grovel. It's really interesting that in terms of what the church did to Jesus in the following centuries, we made him into a distant power broker. He is the king. He is the Lord. This is an image that is familiar to many in many churches, many church traditions. In Greek, he's called the Pandokrator, the Lord of all, the Almighty. And you see it often in icons in Orthodox churches, in many churches, this great, powerful figure who shines out. And actually, there's something glorious about that because he is the Lord. He is the King. He is glorious. But sometimes there's that sense of, ooh, you know, I can't come anywhere near you because I'm going to burn up if I get anywhere near you. But interestingly, that's not how Jesus comes to Thomas. Jesus actually presents to Thomas his woundedness. Jesus presents to Thomas, if you like, his brokenness, his suffering. This is the famous picture by Caravaggio, the incredulity of Thomas. It's very shocking in a sense because if you get close up, there are some close-ups. I've not done the close-up today. But Thomas is sticking his finger in the wound in Jesus' side. Now, it doesn't actually say in Scripture that he did that. But Caravaggio takes it to the logical conclusion and he has Thomas sticking his finger in the wounds. I'm not sure Thomas had to. But here's something interesting about Thomas. I was really touched by what John was sharing. It was great you were sharing that about having control, you know, having control of our life. One thing we're experiencing at the moment, is that we cannot have that control that we would like to have. But you know, that means we have to say, God, you are in control, not me. You are the one who guides my life. You hold my life in your hand, not me. But Thomas, when he hears about Jesus rising from the dead on that Easter day from his friends who, because he wasn't there when Jesus came, and that's odd, isn't it? Why didn't Jesus wait until they were all together? Why did he leave Thomas out? Maybe it's because this was a good story and it taught something, I don't know. But Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why he wasn't there, but he wasn't there. So Thomas, when he hears the disciples saying to him, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. He's been here. This does not compute for Thomas. This is not part of his world system. This cannot be synthesized into his totality. He can't make head or tail of it. So what he does is he rejects it. Or rather, he responds with just as sick a joke. Because in one sense, that's what he thinks is going on. I mean, imagine joking. Imagine defrauding him about the idea that the risen Lord, his beloved Lord, has come back from the dead. And how could they do that? So he responds with something just as sick in a sense. If I can't stick my finger in the wounds, I won't believe. So Jesus appears to him on this 8 days later. And Jesus just appears before him. Jesus just says, "Here I am, Thomas. Here I am." And it's in that moment of encounter. He totally disrupts Thomas's worldview. He totally blows apart Thomas's safe systems. People don't rise from the dead. People don't come back from the grave. But here was Jesus encountering, facing Thomas up. Not with a demand to submit, not with a demand to bow down, but with his wounds. It's something I cannot get my mind around, nor ever will, that in the eternal flesh of the risen Son of God, in his eternal body, are carried the wounds of his suffering. You know, for a long, long time, I don't know about you, but for a long time, I thought when Jesus rose from the dead, I don't know why I thought this, that he came back completely whole, shining. But no, he comes back with these gashes in his body that he carries still in the presence of the Father as part of the Trinity. He still carries those wounds. That's why when John looks into heaven and he's looking for the Pantocrator, he's looking for the Lion of Judah, he's looking for the one who's triumphed, he's looking for the victor, and he sees a slaughtered lamb. What? How does that work? This slaughtered lamb. And that's who stands before Thomas here. And this is the moment when Thomas surrenders. When Thomas gives in, maybe when Thomas clicks what was going on. And that's when he responds, "O Kyriosmo ke Theosmo, my Lord and my God," to Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't demand our response. He doesn't demand it of us. When I used to teach, and I have taught, as I say, for decades, Jesus is Lord, I used to use terms like Jesus is the boss, Jesus is the master, you do as he says. And that's because that's how we saw things. Now, in one sense, that's true. Yes, he is Lord. But he doesn't come along and say, "Give me your life. I'm going to take it for myself. You have to do as I say now." No, actually, he can't do that because that's not his way. His way is always, always self-donation, always self-giving, always giving himself away. And you know, Jesus has to be the kind of Lord that he teaches his disciples to be, or the kind of servant. You know, Jesus says to them, Matthew 20, verse 20, I was reading it in my journey through scripture this week, Matthew 20, verse 20, Jesus, and this is the situation, of course, where James and John's mum have come to Jesus, the good Jewish mother, who wants to see her sons. You know, she knows that there's a possibility of some influence here and some power. And so as a good Jewish mom, she comes and she negotiates with Jesus, says, "But by the way, when you come into your kingdom, I'd like one of my sons on your right, one on my left. Maybe I can get a selfie with them." No, she doesn't say that. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. That's not how it works. because it's going to work through a baptism in blood. It's going to work through a suffering, through a self-giving that you have no idea about yet. And actually, you will share one day. But that's not my way. And then he says this to his disciples, following on from that. He says, the rulers of the nations lord it over the people. And they subdue them by their authority. Now, being a Greek nerd, I go back to the original. I love the word here, which in Greek, forgive me some Greek, I've already used some, so that's all right. The word in the Greek that Jesus says about lord over is a word katakirievo. Now, it's made up of two parts. Kata, which we'll come to in a moment. Kirievo is like kyrios, lord. But the kata word is a word that means down. It means sub, it's something not good. When you read a kata word, catastrophe, catatonic, all those words, it's something down. So Jesus is saying, this is not good. They katakirien, they subdue, they overpower their subjects. Jesus says, that's not how it's going to be with you. With you, whoever wants to be top must be servant. In fact, he uses the two words. He says servant must be the slave of all. It's really interesting. Jesus doesn't leave any doubt there. He says, you're going to be like a slave. And he says, this is the shape of the lordship which I am going to demonstrate to you. Overpowering us is not in Jesus' framework. Neither is it supposed to be in his people's framework. It's interesting, this same word, katakirievo, is used by Peter in his letter, his 1 Peter 5:3, when he says that the church shepherds are not to katakirievo, they're not to lord it over, we're not to subdue and overpower and subject his people. So that's because Jesus gives us the example. And he actually says, because we have been given the example, we are following the example of Jesus. So this must be the kind of lordship that he exercises. Are you with me? Okay, hope so. This is where I'm going to get into trouble if I'm not careful, because I'm going a little journey here, and I've only got one word, and I've got a lot to say about it. So I'm going to have to be very careful. Pray for me. Pray for yourselves. This week, God hooked my attention. You know, every so often, God does something, and you go, where did that come from? So Anne, bless her, in one of our little times of communion, she gets Richard Rohr's daily meditations, and she said, this is a good one. And she started reading it, and she knows my whole, and you'll know my whole journey about the face of God, Panim Adonai, Panei Adonai, the face of God, and how the face is his presence, etc., etc. So she says, oh, he's talking about the face. And she says, in fact, he's quoting a Jewish philosopher by the name of Levinas, Immanuel Levinas. I never heard of him. Now, anyone here heard of Immanuel Levinas? Hannah, star pupil today. I'm glad you have. You can tell me more about him later. But I was hooked. I was fascinated. And while I was busy recovering this week, I had time to search and research and look at this guy. And because she was saying that he says that the key thing about Immanuel Levinas is that what makes us human most of all is our relation to the other. That's the first point, not me. The center is not me, but the other. And he turns on its head Western rational thought, particularly, sorry if I'm losing you here, but from the time of Descartes. What's Descartes' famous statement? I'm pink, therefore I'm spam. No, he didn't say that. I think, therefore I am. And he's very much saying, I am the center. Yes, God is in there, but actually I can only know myself because I'm the center of the thing. And he upends that and he says, no, what is prior to that is the face of the other. And when the face of the other comes to me, it calls me to response. In fact, it demands response from me. And that's how language is formed. Even when I say hello, I'm responding to the face of the other. Well, I was hooked. I'm like, wow, this is great. Because the other journey I've been on, and I won't bore you with this, but with Martin Buber and the I and Thou, I'm thinking, oh, this all ties together. The other thing that really hooked me was that Richard Rohr refers to Emmanuel Levinas as a good friend or one of the admired influences of the late Saint John Paul II. And I went, how have I never heard of this guy before? And he's had such an influence on this guy who I'm also very interested in. So I had a look. His book is really dense. I don't mean stupid. I mean really, I want to say thick now, and that sounds even worse. It's really... It's really almost impossible to read. And I'm reading pages, I'm thinking, I don't know what I just read. So I read someone else who explains what Levinas says. No, I got the bare bones of what he's saying. And I want to just tell you, and this is where I've got to be careful story-wise, because this man's story has a huge bearing on how he sees things. And it does tie into what I'm talking about, the encounter with Thomas and Jesus. So don't lose me here, hopefully. Emmanuel Levinas was born in Kaunas in Lithuania, which is a city I've been to, a beautiful city. You nodding, Ben, because you've been there. Yeah, nice place. And he was born there into a Jewish family, but when he was 14, they moved to Ukraine. But then later on to study, he moved to Strasbourg. He studied under Heidegger and under a guy called Husserl later on. Great philosophers. But because he was a Jew, and actually he was in Strasbourg, he actually came under the sway of the monstrous Nazis. And he was actually a French officer. He enlisted, he became a French citizen, and he enlisted in the French army as an officer. And so when he was captured, I think in about 1941, somewhere like that, he was taken to a prisoner of war camp and wasn't treated the same way because he was a French officer. The Germans didn't treat French officers in the same way. However, all of his Jewish family perished in Auschwitz. His wife and daughter survived because they were sheltered by some nuns in Orléans in France. So they survived the war. And actually one of the beautiful things is in a meeting with John Paul II later on, when Levinas met John Paul II, he thanked the Catholic Church for their protection for his wife and daughter. Beautiful story. So what Levinas experiences, and this is where it has the influence on his philosophy, he says that the only way that a human can treat another human so badly, the only way a human can take another human to war is by ignoring the face. Because the face speaks a demand of response. In fact, he calls this ethics. He says this is where ethics is born. When I see you, it demands a certain behavior from me. If I put myself at the beginning, I somehow objectify you. And that's why his great work, which I'm not going to talk much more about, Totalité Infinie in French, he wrote it in French originally, it's called Totality and Infinity, is his book. And the word totality there means the systems that systematize and objectivize others into their totality. And so the Nazi system was talked about as a totality. Interestingly enough, I was very familiar with this word because my Slovak friends and Czech friends as well use this word to describe the communist era in the Czech and Slovak republics, totalita. So when they say totalita, they're talking about the oppression and the suppression and the subjection. What Jesus was talking about, how the rulers of the nations exercise lordship. And what Levinas says is that when we start with me, when I start with me and make me the center of this universe, I try and systematize everything else into my system, into my totality. And at its worst, that leads to the scourge of things like Nazism and Marxism, communism, in its atheist forms that ruled in Soviet Union and other places, it manipulates, it formulizes you to serve me at the end of the day. And if you don't, I will obliterate you because you won't fit my system. So what Levinas is saying is that in the other, in the face of the other, I actually meet the transcendent. Because if I truly meet you in who you are, I'm meeting something of the eternal, something of the holy. And Melissa, if I come to you and I just meet you face to face, I can either try and control you, oh, here's Melissa, you know, find out all about you, what you do, who you are, or I can just come and say, how can I respond to you and who you are? How can I know you? How can I explore with you your world so that I come to understand, not to control, not to systematize, but to release? So, anyway, that's Levinas in a nutshell. A very small nutshell for a big nut. But the thing that grabbed me about that whole thing, and coming back to Thomas and Jesus' encounter, is that Jesus comes face to face with Thomas. And he doesn't totalize Thomas. He doesn't come and say, I want you to be in my kingdom. I want you to be in my system. He comes instead and he just shows his woundedness, his brokenness, in a sense, his humanity in his divinity. Does that make sense? I tell you, I'm grappling with this stuff in my own head, so forgive me if it's causing you to do that. Jesus comes to us again today. Today we've got before us bread and wine. We don't see Jesus in his flesh, but he's given us a way of connecting with him in a very simple way. Because he said to Thomas, you believe because you've seen. How blessed are those who believe, who trust me, who encounter me, even though they haven't seen me physically. More blessed are those. And in bread and wine, Jesus encounters us again today. As we come to this table, we're coming to the one who presents himself, and it's amazing, he does it again. He presents himself in his woundedness. So the center of this table, this is my body given for you, the cross. This is my blood poured out for you. He comes again the same way he comes to Thomas, in that woundedness. And it's to that Jesus that Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. Whoa. My Lord and my God. He does not subdue us. Jesus will not totalize us. He will not systematize us into his kingdom. And one of the terrible, sad things, when I think back to that image of the Pantocrator, the big, powerful Jesus, is that's what the church has done to him. That's what we've done to him. That's not what he did to us. That's what we did to him. So that we could systematize and totalize and make others do what we wanted them to do. Jesus doesn't do that. He comes to us in his brokenness and in his woundedness. And in response to that, we say, Jesus, you are Lord. Because I cannot grasp, nothing can top this kind of love. That's why he's the Lord of love. I'm going to draw to a close very shortly. What is our response then to this risen Jesus as he comes to me this morning, as he encounters me in his woundedness, here in bread and wine that we're going to take in a moment. You see, we can systematize Jesus into our system. Yeah, Jesus fits in this mold. He's got this bit of my world, but there's also this other. Or we say, no, Jesus, I am going to just respond to you as the completely holy one, the completely transcendent. I can't work you out some days, Jesus. Yeah, we are so frustrated at that. I want to be able to put you into my box, Jesus. I want to be able to say, you know, Jesus does he does all the miracles. He does everything great. And I'm not saying, of course Jesus does the miracles, but there are days he doesn't. When he walked out of the pool of Bethesda, having healed the man, the lame man, there were lots of people still there sick. And we can't systematize him and say, it's always like this with Jesus, because Jesus is who he is. He is Lord, but he is for us and with us. And encounters us. And that's the main thing that I think Jesus is inviting us to this morning, is an encounter afresh with his lordship. But can you hear when I say that word, lordship, I'm not talking about his overpowering. I'm talking about his self-surrender that calls from us, as Paul says in Romans 12, it calls out of us our logical response, which is also to sacrifice myself. Not because he demands it, but because it's the only response that I can have to a Savior, to a Lord who comes to me and says, I've given everything for you. That's why I loved, you had some great songs this morning, John, that one, I Surrender. You know, it's amazing. And so the invitation this morning, we're going to do it now through bread and wine as we come, is to encounter him. Maybe the last slide, Adam. I always thought it was strange when I went to the States. Do you want to put that up just now, the last one? When I went to the States a long, long time ago now, that when you come to a give way sign, it doesn't say give way. It says yield. And it's an old-fashioned word, but in the States it's all over the place. But I just saw this sign. But you know something interesting? That when I see this in terms of Jesus, and I hear my spirit, I don't hear the demand from him, yield. It's not that. It's my spirit saying, yield, heart, yield to this love, yield to this Lord. Make him the center. Make him the purpose. Make him the drive. Make him the source of everything you do. I was listening last night. Oh, sorry. I'm on one now. But I was watching last night a video of my dear friends, our dear friends in Podlinia, in Slovakia. And I just was surfing YouTube a bit. And I came across their setting of one of Jeremy Riddle's songs, The Lord is My Shepherd. And there's a line that they sing at the end, for you are the source of my heart. You are the fountain. You are the source of my heart. And that's what I want to do. I said, Jesus, I can't do this. I can't live. I can't be without you. And like Thomas, fall before him and say, my Lord and my God. We're going to take bread and wine together. I'm going to invite John to come back.